Well, let's take just a minute for prayer. I don't know how we could have got out of fellowship with that music, though. We hit most of the notes and everything else, so it was pretty good. We're getting ready to, we're studying more about the church. And one of the things we're studying about the church is what does God view as important in the church? Sometimes people just view it as a time of fellowship, a time of gathering. Some people use it as an opportunity to network and make sales and all the other wrong stuff. But what is the church designed to do? Because the New Testament especially is very clear. It's not that the Old Testament isn't, but we're living in the age of the church. And so what does the New Testament tell us about the importance of teaching within a local church? And that's what we've been studying. We're at point L today, and so that's where we're going to be picking up. Now, first thing I need to do is put this thing back up here. Yeah, I need to change that, don't I? Kelvin remembers such things. He's always good about changing it. So, let's take this time for just a moment of prayer and get ourselves ready to study. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love and mercy and grace. We thank you just for this opportunity to open up your word and see what you have to tell us. So, Father, I pray that we will honor it. I pray we will pay attention to it. And, Father, I pray that we will be able to remember it and use it as we leave here. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are at point L here. Point K is Paul wrote to Timothy, while at Ephesus, warning him about false teachers. And this happened in 1 Timothy 4, 1-6, and it says, "In the latter times, men will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." And he's talking there about what's going to happen in the church, which it did happen in the church. That's part of what we're studying as we do this on Wednesday night, is what happened in the church from the time of the last apostle, John, until now. How did it happen? And we've seen that this is being fulfilled. And especially it says in the latter times. So it wasn't immediately at that point when John wrote it, or it wasn't immediately at the time Paul wrote it, but it happened later on within the church. There would be people that would fall away from the faith. Paul warned about it in Acts 20 when he was talking to the Ephesian elders. He said, "There's going to be savage wolves rise up from among your own selves, and they're going to draw away the flock after them." So there's constant warning throughout the New Testament, be careful of false teachers. How do you counter them? Well, when churches get away from teaching, that's how they fall prey to the false teachings. And sometimes, I know for a fact, it comes through seminaries. They start teaching the wrong things. They start getting all this scholarly stuff, and they say, "Well, the Bible's not really the Bible. There's too many mistakes in it," and all that. When you depart from the authority of the Scriptures, and I'm speaking in their original languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, when you depart from that, you basically are making your own rules. You're reading into it what you want it to see, want it to say, instead of reading out of it what God wants you to know. And that's flipping it. Now, the devil loves that. When he says, okay, you read through that and you go, "I don't like that. I wish you'd have said it some other way." It's just like and then people start turning it around. Like we saw the word alien in a verse in the first session. You remember that? Here they are, and here the aliens. But in today's society, if you can reinterpret that to mean people from outer space. And that's not what it's talking about. That wasn't what they talked about in the Scriptures. So Paul is saying the importance of teaching and its role that it plays in a local church. So when you look at Christianity, a church is supposed to be the classroom of Christianity. lot of us have heard that for a long, long time, and it's absolutely true. The church is supposed to be the classroom of Christianity. It is the guardian, in a sense, of the Word of God. Whenever we read about that with Paul warning the Ephesian pastors about false teachers, the point we left off at in point L is there's an indictment to believers for not being able to appreciate spiritual meat, only milk. Now, we do 2 45-minute sessions on Sunday and a full hour on Wednesday night. And that's so much more teaching than is done in so many churches today. It's sad. I have a friend that was a Baptist pastor for years. He's since retired, and he's made the comment one time at a Free Grace Alliance conference. He said, "I went back to my old church, church I grew up in, the church that I was taught in." And he said, "Whenever the pastor started his message, I looked at my watch, and 12 minutes later, he was done. That was the Sunday morning service." And he said, "You can't communicate anything to people in that short a period of time that is going to be useful to them throughout the week. All it can maybe do is pump up their emotions till they get home. But your teaching needs to be here, because we need the underlying current of truth that is found only in God's Word to sustain us throughout the week. All of us, after we leave here, it's easy to forget, especially the older we get. That's why I've asked you to say, please pray for remembrance. Help the Holy Spirit, ask the Holy Spirit to help you remember it when you need it. But see, that's important too, because if you don't have it in your soul, how are you going to remember it? So you have to be exposed to the truth. You have to know, where is the truth found? And I think much more than just having the written word that is highly included in that, Jesus is the truth. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So truth is found not just in a precept. It is found in a person, and it's exemplified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's easy to come, and we learn our Sunday school lessons. We all should learn our Sunday school. We should have all the simple stuff already in there. But then sometimes people say that's enough. Well, guess what? We get older and we forget what we learned in Sunday school. Important stuff like, "Jesus loves me, this I know." What a great song. How long is it? We should have sang that. Okay. Because the truth found in that song will help you all the way through life. You forget about the fact he loves you. Guess what? Then we think we've lost. The devil's against us. Then you think, God doesn't like me. Well, that's wrong. It's falsehood. It's a lie. It's out of the mouth of Satan. But not just having the milk. We have for example, the Foundations book. It's basic. It's not the only one out there in the world. But it's designed to give people basic spiritual food. Okay? It says, here's the Bible. It's got 1,189 chapters in it. It's got 31,189 verses in it, depending on which translation. It is written of God. This is where we need to spend our time studying. And so people go through and they study Foundations, and what they've got when they get all the way through it is that they basically have milk that they can start looking at the meat. Because Foundations develops a biblical theology. The biblical theology will take a topic like redemption. Okay, here's what the Bible says about redemption. It tells you what the Bible says about redemption. That is a biblical theology. But that's incomplete, because you need a systematic theology. Because all Scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable. That says you need to look at the whole thing. And one of the basic hermeneutics that most good seminaries hold to is, let the Scripture interpret itself. Let the Scripture interpret the Scripture. Because when you compare Scripture with Scripture, it'll answer so many questions for you. The first time I went to India, and we opened it up to the pastors. The first question we got was, explain the gap theory. This is from a bunch of pastors that are out in the sticks of India. Explain the gap theory between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And we both looked at each other and went, now we know why we're here. Why? Because to explain that requires systematic theology. Okay? There's no way to remotely understand that if you don't start comparing Scripture with Scripture. And some people think that's bad. Don't compare Scripture with Scripture, because too many people have used it to try and prove bad stuff. Granted, but it doesn't mean it's a faulty hermeneutic. It means it's been faultily applied. So what you do is you let the Scripture interpret itself. When you study the word love, you find out that, yeah, there's several different kinds of love. Okay? And that love is patient, kind, gentle. You get the basic descriptions of it. But then you start seeing how it works together. Because He loved us while we were yet enemies. Now figure that one out without some type of system of theology. You can't do it. So there's a spiritual meat. So while we need to learn the very basics of Scripture, and that's important, and I believe we need to keep reviewing the basics of Scripture. Because if we don't, we'll forget it. Especially as we live as long as a lot of us have lived. The spiritual meat. Hebrews 5:11. He says, concerning this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, because you, who's he talking to? Jews, have become what? Dull of hearing. Now, he's speaking by interpretation to the Jews, okay? But he's also by application telling us, check ourselves. Are we listening? He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. The Jews all ought to be teachers. He says, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. Here's the writer of Hebrews saying, you just kind of left it all on the surface. See, sometimes you can read through the Bible. I think an unbeliever can read through the Bible, and they can gather facts and data, which they should. But they can't understand it, because the understanding goes deeper than just the surface layer. That's the putting it together. He said, you've come to need milk and not solid food. Okay? Long for the pure milk of the words. What Peter says, he's writing to a bunch of Jews and Gentiles both in 1 Peter 2. Long for the pure milk of the word, and he's telling the Jews, you need to have the basics of the oracles of God taught again. For everybody who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, because he's an infant. It's a babe in Christ. There are things we need to dig deeper into and figure out how they work. And he says, but solid food is for the mature. Now, solid food is often not pleasant. Okay? He says, who because of practice, don't you love this? Practice. Don't we just all love to practice everything? Practice. Have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, we want to grow up. It's telling us that it's going to take practice to figure out what's right, what's wrong. In this age in which we live, and which information has gone out, as according to Daniel 12, and it's increased and gone through all this other stuff, the senses need to be trained more and more and more to discern good and evil. Because the devil is a master at worldviews. People look to often hear the word worldview and they go, okay, I'm a Christian. That's it. And they don't know when their Christianity's been infiltrated. Because they don't know what the worldviews of the other religions of the world are and the other belief systems are, and they can't identify them when they creep into Christianity, because that's what Paul wrote Timothy about in 1 Timothy 4. They will creep in. That's what he wrote about in Acts chapter 20. When you lose sight of what the Christian worldview is, you start embracing all the gods of Egypt, just like Solomon did. Whenever he started embracing those other wives and set aside the laws of his own God that said, don't take many wives for yourselves, kings. Okay? And so what did he do? 1,200, roughly. Did he lose sight of the Lord? Read the book of Ecclesiastes and you're going to find the man that's wandering around in the darkness, because he's telling us what he went through. Until he realized, without God, nothing makes any sense at all. That's the book of Ecclesiastes in a nutshell. Without God, everything else is vanity and striving after wind. It's of no use whatsoever. But it takes training to discern good and evil. To do that requires deeper study, and that's why we go into different things like the different worldviews that we have looked at and how they affect the angelic conflict and what the devil's doing to try and get them in. It's amazing how over and over and over we see so many legislative bodies, and I think a lot of them are just clueless in what they're doing, but they're trying to install communist policies. They're trying to put them in. And people are going, oh yeah, that's right, that's fair. Well, fair is what God says is fair. Okay? Not what man says is fair. And yet that's the way the communist works, the way the atheistic, secular humanist people think. Marxism is how they put it into operation. Communism is how it comes out. The Democratic Socialist of America. Am I supposed to be political? Okay. Good. Those people are out and out communists. And they're trying to sell it by giving it another name. That's frequently the way the devil does. He sells a lie by giving it another name. We all like democracy, don't we? Okay? We like democracy, but even, I think it was Plato said, when the people figure out they can vote money to themselves out of the treasury, that's when democracy ceased to exist. So what do you do? We want to do free this and free that, and we want to tax the rich. Well, simple statistics tells you the rich don't have enough money to tax the rich and balance the budget to do all the stuff that they promise you for free. Grocery stores. Now, it seems like all the food side, they run on a very low margin. They've always run on a very low margin. They run on volume. It's the only way that they make money at all. They run on a very low margin. But we want to give everything away. It's not going to work. I've been in grocery stores in other parts of the world. Been in grocery stores. I went into a fast food place once. I'll leave out where it was. And we wanted to get them. We had about 12 things on the menu. And I said, I would like a number 4, which was double chicken or something like that. Sorry, we're out. Okay. Well, how about a number 7? Sorry, we're out. How about, and it 4 things out of the 12 they didn't have. And I said, being a rude American, why are you even open? Well, because they had to be. The employees that were supposed to be so great under communist system were there out of duty. They had no, then they were going to get paid whether or not they served anybody or anything else. Isn't that a wonderful system of thought? I could go on with other things, and healthcare don't get me started on, because they're absolute disaster area in those regards. Now, this next point, to all of us around here, we go, yeah, that's right. Prophecy is an important part of teaching God's Word. The reason I bring that up, because there are a lot of churches today, there are mega churches today that won't mention prophecy at all. Won't even talk about it. Won't even mention Jesus is coming back. Now, if they mention he was coming back, they don't believe he's coming back literally. They believe he's coming back in the hearts of men. Okay? But they don't even talk about prophecy. Why? Because prophecy divides. And if we start talking about prophecy, people are going to leave. Well, guess what? Prophecy, just think about it a second. 1,189 chapters in the Word of God, and you got 66 in Isaiah, 52 in Jeremiah, 48 in Ezekiel. That's, what, 166 chapters out of the 1,100. This is 15% of the Bible already. Not counting the minor prophets. All Scripture is God-breathed. Okay? If you say, I'm not going to teach prophecy, you have rejected part of what God has revealed. And not just a little bit. A whole lot of what He has revealed. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an inheritance was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. This is Peter referring to the fact he was an eyewitness to the transfiguration. And he says, So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. How important was it to the Apostle Peter? He said, prophetic word is very important. He says, until the day dawns and the morning star, which is Jesus Himself, arises in your hearts. Know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. He's saying when you find prophecy, it doesn't mean you make something up to fit it. Okay? For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. What a passage that is. Telling us again the importance of studying prophecy. Now, can there be disagreements on prophecy? Yes. When people are studying it, I firmly believe, if you got a good hermeneutic and people stay in the same book, which is the Bible, that they're going to arrive on the same page eventually. But we're all different. So we're going to have different ideas and viewpoints about different things. But when we confine ourselves to the Scripture to understand the basics of prophecy, I think then we can start understanding the details. As I've used the illustration before of a puzzle, you got to find the corners. That's where you start. You find the straight pieces that go around the edges. You be sure and have the box top so you know what this puzzle's supposed to look like. That'd be a challenge, Monica. Dump the thing out and throw the box top away and see if you could put the puzzle together. That would be... Not the same one you've done five times. We need the box top. When you get done putting prophecy together, you should get a picture of Jesus Christ. If you get something else, you know, that doesn't count. So, it's an important part of the teaching of God's Word. It shouldn't be left out of any church menu. Those who read and hear the book of Revelation will be blessed. I talk about this all the time, Revelation 1:3. I think this is absolutely beautiful. Blessed are those who read and hear the words of the book of this prophecy. You want a blessing? Read Revelation. You going to understand it the first time through? No. You going to understand it fully the 10th time through? No. There's so much brought together out of the other 65 books of the Bible that are alluded to in the book of Revelation. And if we miss stuff, we can really miss it bad. The churches of Ephesus, Philippi, and Colossae record Paul's prayer for believers, which all emphasize the primary importance of studying the truth. when Paul starts writing his 13 epistles, how many times over and over again is he praying for the churches and he's telling them to study? Now, the New Testament isn't even completed yet. So what's he telling them to study? Old Testament. Go through the Old Testament, study it completely, and then as the New Testament unfolds, the church, you see how all this flows together. We've run into people that are, it's so amazing to run into them. We've been into the villages and places and in Africa especially, and they did not know there was an Old Testament because all they'd ever been given was a New Testament. And when we give them a full Bible, they say, a full Bible? We didn't know there was anything else. They didn't know there was an Old Testament that bled into the New Testament. They didn't know anything about it. And you talk about people that were excited, because to them it was the rest of the story. Where did it come from? Philippians or Ephesians 1. For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. See, this is Ephesians, the letter to Ephesus in Revelation. He says, I have this against you. You left your first love. You let Scripture interpret Scripture, and you go to Ephesians 1:15, which was written 34 years before the book of Revelation. And what was their first love? It was their love for one another. They blew it. He says, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. In fact, it's interesting because sometimes we study the Bible and we don't personalize the Bible. Jesus is the living Word. Okay? There is a written Word that reveals Him. So sometimes we can study and have all the academic information, but we don't know who He is. We don't know Him as the God-man who rose from the dead. We don't know Him in a very personal way. And He says, I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you might know the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? You know, when you get saved, we're just babies. That's who we are. What do babies need? They need food. For one thing, they need their diapers changed. Okay? That just goes with the two. New believers are in a similar way. They don't know what to do or when to do it or how to do it. So they need to be taught how to do things. He says, and what the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. What did He give you the moment you believed? That's the second Foundations book. At least 50 things we found the moment you put your faith in Christ that you receive as a grace gift. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, seated Him in His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age but in the age to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What's Paul doing with the Ephesians? Teaching them, right? He has just given them a master lesson in theology. He has just given them a lesson. People spend 3 years in the seminary going through each of these different areas of systematic theology. And in a seminary, you'll spend time in ecclesiology, which is the study of the church, but you'll spend time in Christology, which is the study of Christ. You'll spend time in anthropology, the study of man. You'll spend time in eschatology, the study of last thing. You'll spend time in hodology, which is the Christian way of life and how you're supposed to, all these different things. And what happens in seminary, you focus on them. And usually, if it's a good seminary, it makes you dig it all out yourself. You go through and you dig it out. And then hopefully a professor can guide and ask questions. And have you considered this? Philippians 1, 9 and 10. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment. Now Philippi is pretty close to another model church like Thessalonica. But I pray your love may abound. How? Through your emotions. Your emotions. Emotions are supposed to respond to things. They should respond to the knowledge of the truth that we have. That's the first area of response. And he says that it'll abound more in real knowledge and all discernment. Now, discernment's a whole different thing. See, we can, you know, you give the keys of the car to a 14-year-old, they may know how to drive it, but they may not have any discernment in the process. So here is the all discernment. This is evaluating how do you balance what is right in this situation, what is wrong in this situation. So that you might approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless till the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So Paul is writing letters to test. Did that turn off? Okay, good. I thought my ears quit working. Okay. Now I love this passage in James, first chapter. A lot of us, from my perception, my initial perception, we're taught to just study, but it wasn't a whole lot about doing. And you can't leave the doing off of the studying. He says, prove yourselves doers of the word. This is James' first epistle written to the church, done by the Lord's half-brother, the head of the Jerusalem synagogue. And he says, prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Some people know a whole lot about the Bible, but they're not willing to do it. Now, I put this with John 7:17, because Jesus said, if any man is willing to do his will, then he will know the teaching. So there's a condition there. You want to know really what Jesus has to say, you have to be willing to do it. He was talking to the Pharisees that weren't willing to do it. They kept asking for more information, but they had their own method of doing stuff. They, we don't want to do things your way. We want to do things our way. We want to live by this legalism. We want to add all this stuff to the gospel. We want to control the people. That's the Pharisees. And Jesus said, if you're willing to do his word, then you'll know of the teaching. You'll know whether it comes from God himself or whether I speak from myself as a mere man. So he says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he immediately forgets what kind of person he was. Have you ever done that? You look at your face in the mirror, and I don't know if men look more, men or women look more. Usually women look, put on makeup and stuff like that. And they, you know, I've observed Helen a couple of times. She's not here to defend herself now, but she would put this on and go, wipe it off until she got everything just exactly right. And then if she left, sometimes as we got older, she'd go back to see if she missed anything, you know, after we got done. That's what we do. Sometimes we look at ourselves in the mirror of the Word of God, and then as soon as we leave, we go, what did I miss? He says, one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it. James is head of the Jerusalem synagogue. He put 60 pure commands found inside this 5-chapter book of James. And he's talking to us about the law of liberty. Doesn't that seem kind of contradictory? No, because what he's telling us is that the Lord took care of all those things, but there's a freedom now that they didn't have under the Mosaic law. Look intently at the law of liberty and abide by it. James here is saying, get rid of your legalisms. Okay? Legalisms aren't going to get you into heaven. He says, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So believers are be both hearers and doers of the word. You hear the word of God, that we're to function with an ethic about us, using ethics to do the right thing at the right time. We're to know what ethics are and to do that. And some people forget all about it. It's easy sometimes to be... I had a person come by the house that was running for office, and he sent somebody by after the election and all that, and they said, well, can we ask who you voted for? And I told them who I voted for, and he said, anything you'd like to pass on to him? I said, yes. I said, ask him and the politicians that he's around to stop twisting the truth, because a lot of us are really tired of it. And he just kind of looked at me and I said, that's just lies. It's another form of lying. It's not any form of honor. And we want honorable people to represent us in our government. Anyway, that's my political statement for the day. But how about some direct statements from the pastoral epistles? Timothy's purpose for being at Ephesus was to counter false doctrine and to teach true doctrine. 1 Timothy 1:3. I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia to remain on at Ephesus, so you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Okay? Paul had been there. Timothy's at Ephesus. He was part of the Ephesian elders. He's left there to run the church at Ephesus. And he says, don't let them teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Okay? Here we are. We're in a time where faith, hope, and love mark the greatness of a church. Okay? Do they walk by faith? Do they trust God? Do they have a hope? Not just we have a hope that will surely endure. There in those men, hope is confident expectation. If you're wondering whether or not you're going to be in heaven, you need to talk to me or talk to somebody that knows the answer, because you shouldn't have to wonder. 1 John 5:13, these things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life. One of the great passages of the Scripture. So you can know. It doesn't say, because a lot of people... Well, how sure you're going to heaven? Well, I'm pretty sure. You should be absolutely sure. Why? Not because the preacher said it, because the book says it. Okay? That's why you should be sure. Timothy's purpose. He was to exhort and teach the things written in the epistle. 1 Timothy 4:11 says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. See, didn't throw away the whole Mosaic law because it defined sin. But you have to use it correctly. So it is good if you use it a lot, realizing the fact the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who killed their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, and homosexuals, yes, that word is there. Some people say this is one of the arguments now that comes out of the LGBTQRS community that basically says the word homosexual is not found in the Bible. This is the word arsenokoietes, and it means coitus between men. Okay? The word homosexual was not there in the first century. Okay? This is how people make a statement that is true and wrongly apply it. It is a word that is translated today, men having sex with men is homosexuality. Okay, that's what it is. So translate it that way. I don't know how many other words in the Bible there are like that, but there are things that they wouldn't have had that word, but they sure knew what arsenokoietes meant back whenever this thing was written. And homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So Timothy was to exhort and teach the things written in that epistle. Now, the necessity for teaching is emphasized, and this is verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, I thank Christ Jesus the Lord who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into servants, though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Paul says, I was really a mess as an unbeliever. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love that are found in Christ Jesus. Now it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus, Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Now this is interesting. Was Paul the greatest sinner that ever lived? This is thing that sends people on the internet off into delusionary arguments, and they get so mad. You know, Paul started off, and you just track his life, you learn about context, and you find out by the time he got around to writing 1 Timothy, he'd already been in ministry 30 years, and he came to know sin more than he'd ever known it before. I think he was saying, when he said, I'm the greatest sinner that ever lived, he's saying, in my mind, I don't think anybody could sin more than me. And I think as we grow up in Christ, we see what a mess we are. The people that think they've got it all right, I've said this before, the people who considered themselves most qualified to be a deacon were the least qualified. Okay? Why? Because they thought they had it all right. Okay? We're all just a bunch of strugglers. The people that read those qualifications and go, well, I, you know, that's really who you want. You want somebody with a good practical understanding and knowledge of the fact that they have a sin nature and they know its weaknesses. Those are the kind of people you want serving in positions of loyalty. It's not the ones that say, I'm the greatest. That's where the problems come in. And he says, yet for this reason I found mercy, that in me the foremost Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. Paul said, he let me just do stupid stuff. Why? So he could demonstrate patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The necessity for teaching is emphasized over and over. Teachers are to teach others to pass on the truth to the next generation. That's why seminaries are supposed to exist. 2 Timothy 2:2. The things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul said, think four generations ahead. Himself, Timothy, find others who can teach others four generations at a time. It's interesting because there was a four-generation curse in the Old Testament. That if a family went for four generations without a believer, they got erased, basically. So here is how you stop this from happening. Think four generations at a time. And I don't care if we are in the last generations. This is how we need to think. That's why we want to teach others. We don't know when he's going to come back. We're praying for him to come back and hope it happens today. Yeah, but we want to teach others to teach others. A pastor is to accurately handle the word of truth. Anybody heard of this verse? 2 Timothy 2:15. Study. The Greek is be diligent. Be diligent to show yourself approved unto God. It's brought into some translations as steady, but it is not just simply steady. Okay? It is the whole lifestyle. Be diligent to show yourself approved unto God as workmen that do not need to be ashamed, handling accurately, rightly dividing the word of truth. It literally says the word of the truth. That's what a pastor is called to do. All of us are called to do that. To do that, we need to spend time in the Word just so doing. The last recorded challenge to Timothy was to teach the Word. That was the last recorded challenge to Timothy. Teach the Word, he says. Be ready in season and out of season. That means when you feel like it and when you don't. You know, I told that old joke about the pastor not wanting to get up and go to church that morning. But sometimes pastors are human too, and sometimes they go, I'm just tired. You know, I would just rather stay here and sleep. And that was what the joke was about. You know, and the wife saying, you got to get up, you're the pastor. Well, it says, 2 Timothy 4, be ready in season and out of season. When you feel like it, when you don't feel like it. Sometimes people that you know that you know the Scripture, and they may not call you till they need help. It's not a time to put them off if they call you. Okay? Be ready. In season, out of season. And, by this time, you guys all ought to be teachers. A lot of you are teachers. You have been teachers. That's what we should be. And when you get a call, try to handle it yourself. Don't default to the pastor. Okay? If you want to hand somebody off to me, that's fine. What I'm saying is look in the mirror and try to take care of it yourself. The Lord will use you. Are you a priest to God? If you're a believer, you are. Have you been studying the Word for a long time? Yeah. I talk to pastors and they say, I've had people that have been studying the Word for 20, 30 years and I'm trying to get them involved in the ministry, and they're going, I just don't think I'm ready yet. And all God's ever said, take what you got and use it. Okay? Because He's the one that makes up the difference. And the antidote for false teachers is true teaching. That's the antidote. When the truth is coming out, and they may reject it, they may fight it, they may do everything they can to stop it, because that's who the devil is, that's who the enemy is. But we keep speaking the truth, and according to Ephesians 4, speak the truth in love. That's what we want to do. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. It's another good day. Thank you for giving us, once again, a lesson out of your word that has to do with how you view teaching. We know you inspired the word. Father, you had it written down. You have preserved it and brought it to us. And Father, we just thank you that we have it and we can have this confidence and trust and assurance in it. So Father, I pray when you provide opportunities that you will indeed let the Holy Spirit strengthen us, empower us, and help us to be able to lead others. Father, we want to give you all the glory for all that you have already done and all you're going to do. And even so, go ahead and send Jesus. We'll appreciate it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.